John 11:47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. There is a difference between a sign and a wonder. A sign always demands a response. We saw it in chapter 2. This was the beginning, first sign Jesus did, turning water into wine. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see it also in John chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I've written down the signs that John gives here. These are the seven signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. First one is water into wine. He does that in chapter 2. The second was healing from a distance. There was a royal official's son. Jesus comes to him and said, my son is on the edge of death and he's just about to die. Come. And he says, go, your son lives. He didn't even see him, didn't speak to him, didn't touch him. But when the royal official gets home, he says, well, and the son was better, he was healed. He says, well, what time did it happen? And he realized it was at the point that Jesus simply spoke to him, go on, he lives. The third one is healing a lame man, been lame for his entire life. The next is feeding the 5,000. The next was walking on water. The next was blind man. He heals a blind man, been blind since he was born. And that revealed a problem to the entire Jewish nation, that though they were blind, they couldn't see it. And then finally, then, is the healing of Lazarus. And this one seems to have a cumulative effect of the other signs, because this last sign, too, demands a response, and response they got. I call it unfolding a conspiracy. But what prompts this response with these Jews that I read to you earlier is undoubtedly anger. It is simply rage. Let me read something to you. I don't know where this came from. Doctors from Coral Gables, Florida, compared the efficiency of the heart's pumping action in 18 men with coronary artery disease to 9 healthy controls. Each of the study participants underwent 1 physical stress test, riding an exercise bike, and 3 mental stress tests, doing math problems in their heads, recalling a recent incident that had made them very angry, and giving a short speech to defend themselves against a hypothetical charge of shoplifting. Using sophisticated X-ray techniques, the doctors took pictures of the subject's heart in action during these tests. For all the subjects, anger reduced the amount of blood that the heart pumped to body tissues more than any of the other tests. And this was especially true in those who had heart disease. Why anger is so much more potent than fear or mental stress is anybody's guess. But this author writes, until we see more research on subject, it couldn't hurt to count 10 before you blow your stack. Results of anger. We certainly see it with the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus. This is back in Luke chapter 6. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And this was just healing a man with a withered hand. That's all Jesus did. And they are enraged at this miracle. So you can imagine what is happening to them now that he's actually raised somebody from the dead in raising up Lazarus. They are out to get him. So I call it unfolding of a conspiracy. And we'll see it in these three areas: what, why, and when. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray for your guidance and your direction. I pray for the filling of your Spirit. I pray that we can look at this passage and handle it accurately and clearly. And Lord God, you'll open us up to understand it accurately and clearly. And you might use it even to change our lives, to conform us to the image of your Son. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one is the what. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and were saying, what are we going to do? Or what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The what is, they've got to do something to stop this guy. It is a real necessity now they are feeling for their very existence as a nation. Personally, I think it is a things could not possibly be this bad with Rome. Rome was far enough away that if there's just peace, if they just keep some sort of peace, then Rome isn't going to bother them. To me, it's a little like saying that the world is going to end in 12 years because of climate change. And all scientists agree, which I think is ridiculous. And it's about as bad here. But if the people are thinking that Jesus is king, and enough people do it, then I guess there could be an issue with Rome. In any case, they must stop him. But for what? I mean, what has Jesus done at this point? He has solved conflicts. He has stopped storms. He's made wine. He's created food. He's raised the dead. He's walked on water. He has challenged traditions, restored sight to the blind, healed the lame. Challenged traditions? Wait a minute. You can stop all the storms you want to. You challenge traditions, you got trouble on your hands. This is what traditions in a church can do. I'm not against all tradition. Traditions are fine. We have traditions right here. But if they begin to get in the way of the Word of God, then you got real trouble. And there were traditions here that were certainly getting in the way of God. I was asked to leave a church because I had some disagreements with their church constitution. Kid you not. I mean, I didn't care about the constitution. I cared about the word. But the constitution was beginning to get in the way of the word. And what had to go? Pastor had to go. Because he was challenging the traditions. I was kicked out of another church not very long ago for a lot less than that. Jesus was the most perfect human to ever exist. He was perfect in his love and kindness, understanding and compassion, with the ability to help and cure and heal. And he did all of those things well. Never one selfish act in his entire life. He knows God intimately, the Father, knows the Word flawlessly, knows the people perfectly. And what do they want to do to him? Unfolding of a conspiracy. I want to tell a story to you that I've told you probably several times. It's the cartoon Doonesbury. And character Zonker is sitting under a tree, and he's probably smoking weed. And a flying saucer settles down, and some little green men pop out. And they walk up to him. And they say, has anything ever really significant ever happened on this planet? And he says, thinks a while, and says, yeah. It says, we've sent men to the moon. We've had men actually walk on it. And they said, no. Anything really significant ever happened on this planet? Well, yeah, we've developed weapons where we can blow up the entire planet about five times. No. Anything really significant ever happened on this planet? And he says, well, 2,000 years ago, God walked on this planet. Whoa. They were taken back. We believe in God also. What did you do when God walked on your planet? Did you gather all the nations together and bow at his feet? Did you give him all the wealth in the universe and give it to him? What did you do? What did you do? Well, we killed him. They must stop this. That's the what. And it goes even farther than just Jesus. Here is verse 10 of chapter 12. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. They got to get rid of Lazarus because he's that evidence, because they know, everybody knows he was really dead, not just mostly dead, but dead, even to the point where he stinketh. But now he's raised up. So they got to get rid of Lazarus too. That's the what. All right, they give a reason why here. The why appears in verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among them, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Why? They're going to kill him so the nation might live. Their plan, however, perfectly coincides with Jesus' eternal mission. What was John wanting us to see here? This double meaning thing is not foreign to John. This is in John chapter 2. Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, the Jews then said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So we see a dual purpose here with this prophecy from Caiaphas. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "Both Caiaphas and John understood Jesus' death to be substitutionary. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies. If he dies, the nation lives. It is his life instead of theirs." But while Caiaphas is thinking at the purely political level, John invites his readers to think in terms of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has woven his sovereignty into man's plans from the very beginning. This is Acts chapter 2. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Well, let's just take it, just the first part. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." This is in God's mind from all eternity that his son would go to this cross. But he uses the hands of men. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." How is it he becomes the Lamb of God? He uses the resolve of his enemies to put him to death on that cross. Wycliffe Bible Commentary writes it this way: "How fitting it was that one who filled the office of high priest should unwittingly set forth the work of Christ as a Lamb who takes away sin." Why does God let us see this? We see God at work, but we see man at work, this unfolding of a conspiracy. Why does God want us to see this? Why is he's had John put this in here this way? And I think it is to help us explain or comfort when we go through things that are inexplicable. When we go through tragedies that, I mean, what in the world is going on in my life? When a father runs over his son, or in the floods and thousands of animals are destroyed, and how do we deal with this stuff? Well, it's stuff like this where we can see God is at work. When? That's supposed to say when up there, not why. When? It is a time connector to the Passover. Verse 55. "Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? He'll not come to the feast at all. This is a time connector, this thing, a mention of the Passover. The religious Jews are working their way to put him to death. God is using his way to accomplish his perfect ends in his perfect time. 1 Peter writes it this way. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought out of sin, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. The when is no accident either. We see in 1 Corinthians 5, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, for just as you are a fact unleavened for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. It is no accident that John tells us the Passover was near. John 12:1, the very next verse here, verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised up from the dead. And we're talking Palm Sunday, the last week of Jesus' life. It is perfect timing. There is no accident. John tells us the Passover is near. So that's why this is the when. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Let me show you a little more. Here is a typical Jewish door house, we'll say. Well, it's a home with a house. And here, and here is blood placed over the doorposts and on the sides. And I want you to turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Easy to find. Genesis, Exodus. And I want you in Exodus 12. And I want to look at the original Passover and see why it is even called Passover. So we're in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Hence our picture up here. Drop down to verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I will pass over that house. Hence we call it Passover. The Jews have called it that ever since. Ever since Exodus chapter 12. Okay. Well, how is Jesus our Passover? Jesus shed his blood, and when we apply it by faith to our life, then he passes over our sins. We are forgiven. Now, how fascinating it is that the Passover lamb has to die. Well, how is this going to be accomplished, that Jesus is the Passover lamb? Well, is he going to come and he can't kill himself? So how is this Passover lamb going to die? This is God in the flesh. The mighty hand of God is using the frailty and the sinfulness of man. And Jesus says, while he's still hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness is the perfume the flower casts back upon the foot that crushed it. I don't know who wrote it. Some people say Shakespeare wrote it. Some people say Mark Twain wrote it. I don't know who wrote it. Forgiveness is the perfume the flower casts back upon the foot that crushed it. And Caiaphas is right. Jesus is that substitute. If he dies, we don't die. 1 Peter again, chapter 2. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's called substitutionary atonement. He takes care of our sins by his being the substitute. Isaiah chapter 53 is my favorite chapter in the Old Testament. And he writes this: surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then this famous of all verses: all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquities, fancy word for sin, of us all to fall on him. And the word there for fall is the same word that's used for a spear penetrating flesh. It's a violent fall of sin on him that we might live. And I call it the unfolding of a conspiracy. Because the Jews are working overtime. This is the response to the last sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. From here on, it gets serious. What are we going to do? We're going to kill him. Why are we going to kill him? Because if he dies, we won't die. When are we going to kill him? Passover. Because he is that Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, guide us and direct us to realize from the very core of our being, who is this Lamb of God? And how is it that he takes away our sin? Help us to see the significance of sin in our lives. Help us to see your mighty hand at work. For Jesus' sake. In one of the hymns this morning, one of the lines in This Is My Father's World, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We can see God's hand in even the worst of catastrophes. In Jesus' name, amen.